All right, well, we are in Exodus chapter 13 this evening. Exodus 13. And let's pray. Lord, we gather here to open your word because we believe that this will change our life, that when one reads and applies the truth of Scripture, that we are never the same, that we leave differently, that we grow closer to you, that our lives are more in line with your will. And that's what we want. We want to be in line with your will. We want to know that we are going in the right direction on the narrow path. So, Father, as we open your word this evening, nothing is different. We're here for the same thing, to understand you better. And we pray that as we do open this portion of text and we read this and we meditate on this and we go over the words, we pray, Father, that you would work in us, that you would give us ears to hear and minds to understand and hearts to receive the truth that will affect our steps in life. In Jesus' name, amen. We've been going through the book of Exodus, and I was thinking about it this morning, and I think that Exodus, of all the books in the Bible, has probably had more movies made about it than almost anything else. You have in Exodus the slavery of Israel in Egypt. You have the death of Joseph. You have the 10 plagues. You have the angel of death, the beginning of Passover. You have the crossing of the Red Sea. You have Israel going into the wilderness and wandering and the 10 commandments. And all these great miracles are all in this book of Exodus, which is appropriately named because it's all about the exodus of Israel coming out of slavery and bondage in Egypt, which is a very good illustration of what God has done in our lives to take us out of the bondage of slavery and out of the bondage of sin and the slavery that comes with that. The first few chapters of Exodus introduce us to the person of Moses. Moses is a Hebrew baby who survives a Holocaust of sorts because it was Pharaoh who decided all the Hebrew boys would be killed, and mostly they were, but Moses survived because his mother dared to set him in an ark and send him downriver, where he was then adopted by the daughter of Pharaoh and raised as a prince of Egypt. For the first few chapters, we're introduced to that story, and then we find Moses murders an Egyptian soldier, and he runs away. He's called by God to then return to the very nation he ran from, but not in surrender, but in victory, to challenge that Pharaoh to let the people of Israel go, to release them from bondage. And so from chapters 3 and 4 through chapter 12, we see this kind of duel, if you will. It's a showdown. It's a shootout, much like the shootout at the OK Corral with Wyatt Earp and his brothers and the cowboy gang of the Old West at Tombstone, Arizona. We have a duel between God and the many gods of Egypt and the Pharaoh of Egypt, who believed himself to be a sort of demigod. He wasn't a full god, but he was not just mere mortal either. Pharaoh was somewhere in between. And so God comes on scene, and Moses says, "In the name of the Lord, the God of the Hebrews, you're going to let these people go." And you remember how Pharaoh responds. He says, "I don't know your God. I don't know this God. I'm not going to let his people go or your people go. I'm the God in Egypt." And that begins the duel. The Egyptians had a god for almost everything. They had a god of the Nile River. They had a god of cattle. They had Ra, the god of the sun. And one by one, Yahweh, the god of the Hebrews, attacks and destroys and dismantles every single one of them. You know, just as kind of a side note, it's interesting to realize that often in the Bible, when God does something great, he does it using someone who is not. In fact, in the book of Corinthians, we read that God chose the foolish things in the world to bring down the strong things or the wise things or the great things in the world. When you come to the story of Joseph, you realize Joseph is not the eldest. He's not the best. He's not the strongest. He's not even the mother's favorite, but he is the father's favorite. Joseph's brothers throw him into slavery. He overcomes that. But if you back up a little bit more, you realize that Jacob and Esau, Jacob was not the eldest. He was not the biggest. He was not the strongest. Isaac was not the eldest. Ishmael was. And yet through these people, God will do great things. Moses is not the eldest. By all rights, he is the runt of the litter. He should have been killed at birth. And yet God uses Moses to do incredible things. Israel leaves after this duel between God and the gods of Pharaoh, which culminate with the angel of death and Passover, which is an event the Jews still celebrate. Every year, everything revolves around Passover. And you remember we went through that kind of item by item, the things that they eat and the things that they say and the questions that they will ask. Things like, why is this night different? Four times that question is asked during Passover. Why is this night different? And the answers are because other nights we eat leaven, but this night we eat only matzah. Why is this night different? Well, other nights we eat vegetables. This night it's only bitter herbs. Why is this night different? The father will ask a third time. And it's because other nights we dip twice. This night we only dip once. Why is this night different? Well, other nights we sit up. The children respond. And they say, but this night we recline. The Passover event is a major deal in the Jewish tradition. It still is even to this very day. And it starts in chapter 12 of Exodus, where God says that if you're faithful, if you're one of mine, what you're going to do is you're going to mark your door with the blood of a lamb. Not only does that show the obedience that you have, but it shows your willingness to mark yourself as allied with God. There's no going back at that point. And how that is so picturesque of what God calls us to do even to this very day, to mark ourselves as servants and followers of His. It was Jesus who said that if you deny me before men, I'll deny you before my Father. We're not called as Christians to live lives in secret, but rather boldly, publicly. When Jesus called His disciples, He called them publicly. I know a church that we used to attend, and whenever they do a baptism, they give the person a shirt that says, I've gone public, as in they've gone public with their faith, because through baptism, they've demonstrated to the whole world that they're a follower of Jesus Christ. That type of attitude starts with the Passover, because it's there that they mark their door. Forever, Pharaoh will know the ones that were with God. There's no going back from that. And they do it with a spotless lamb. They do it in the way that God demands, because no person can come to God except the way that He commands. Jesus said that the only way to God is through the Son, through Christ, through our Savior. No one comes to the Father except through me, He says. And no one came to God except through the lamb in the Old Testament either. The angel of death comes and takes the firstborn of every home that isn't marked with the blood. You know the story. And out of reaction to that, finally, Pharaoh says, you can take your people and you can go. Just get out and go. And on the way out, the people of Egypt are so eager for these troublemaking Israelites to just leave them alone. They give them whatever they want. Gold and clothing and food and supplies. It even says back in chapter 12 in verse 36 that they plundered the Egyptians. It says, and the Lord had given the people favor in the sight of the Egyptians so that they let them have whatever they asked. Thus they plundered the Egyptians. They left. They took everything they needed and they got out of town. Now some of Egypt went with them at the time. The rabble, the group that's called a mixed multitude in verse 38 of chapter 12. These are people that might have sympathized with the slaves and felt bad for them, or maybe they were people who had bad luck in Egypt, who didn't like the Pharaoh. Maybe they weren't getting along well in life, and they thought, you know, life's going to be better wherever they're going, and so we're going to tag along. And so they go, and they leave, and the mass exodus occurs at the very end of chapter 12. As we come into chapter 13, we find that God wants to sort of solidify this whole event in the hearts of the people. He wants them to remember what it is that they've been through, what He's done. And so it begins in chapter 13, verse 1. The Lord said to Moses, "Consecrate to me all the firstborn, whatever is the first to open the womb among the people of Israel, both of man and of beast, is mine." The firstborn. Now, that wasn't the first time we've heard that. It was the firstborn that typically received the best inheritance. It was the firstborn that was to be used, the spotless lamb that was to be used. And here again, we find the firstborn. But why the firstborn? Well, you know, the stigma is the first is best, isn't it? That the first crop of a farmland is best, that the first pressing of an olive is the virgin oil. Everything else after that is just labeled olive oil. The best comes first. You know, in business, that's also a truth. It's called the law of diminishing return. And essentially, it means that the more often you do something, the less you get out of it. And so the first is the best. And after that, it's a little bit less, and then a little bit less, and a little bit less there on down the line. But the first is the best. And the same will go with consecrated people and sacrifices and animals to the Lord. He wants the first. The firstborn will receive the best blessing. He will also receive the best inheritance. In fact, that will become law later on in the book of Deuteronomy, where it will tell you in chapter 21, verse 17, I believe, that the firstborn male will get a double portion of the father's inheritance. He's to be treated differently and better than all the others. One of the reasons Joseph was so reviled by his elder brothers was that Reuben, who was the oldest, should have gotten the prizes that Joseph received, and yet he didn't. Well, here God says he wants the firstborn. He wants the firstborn of the people, of man, and of beast. He says it's his. You know, as Christians, we're also called to give our first, our best, if you will. Our first and our best of our time, our talent, and our treasure, we say. We give the best of our time, not the hours that we're tired and dredging, not just the hours after work, but the best hours of the week, the first hour, Sunday morning. We start that in worship of the Lord. We don't give him Saturday night, the leftovers. We give him Sunday morning, the Lord's day. When the calendar starts, we wake up and we give that time to God. We give him the best of our talent. When we serve in the church, we should serve as if serving unto the Lord, the Bible says, and not to man, that we're to do this with a pure heart and with all of our effort. We give the first of our treasure. You know, in the book of Proverbs, it actually says in chapter 3, to honor the Lord with your wealth and the first fruits of your produce, then your barns will be filled with plenty and your vats bursting with wine. Now, that's not to say that prosperity, physical prosperity, is God's plan for everyone. And it isn't to say that if you give, you will be made rich. That's a very bad theology. But what it is to say is that God will never be outgiven. You will never outbless the Lord. In fact, he challenges us to do that. You know, it's the only time in the Bible where we are challenged to test God to something. He says, test me in this. He says, give, in the book of Malachi, chapter 3, I believe, he says, test me in this, to give, and don't see if I open up the gates of heaven, and that your blessing will be so abundant you won't be able to count it, that your silos won't be able to hold it. He says, test me in that. The only time we're called to test God is in giving, because he will not be outgiven. You know, too often when it comes to giving, and I will admit, I am guilty of this myself, we give God the last. We get a pile of money, and we say, these dollars, they go to the house, and these dollars, they go to the car, and these dollars, well, they're going to go to the electric bill, and these dollars are going to the grocery, and these ones, they're going to go to entertainment and to savings, and this is going to go to lawn care. And by the time we get down the list, whatever's left over, well, those, they can go to the Lord. I heard a pastor do a message on that one time, and he said, those last dollars, they don't matter. But if we give God the first, it will consecrate all the rest. and it will sanctify all the rest. And I never forgot that. God is always looking for our best. And so he says, consecrate to me all the firstborn in verse 2. You see, God does not want to be an afterthought in life. He doesn't want a relationship of if I can. You know what I mean? I'll get to church if I can. I'll give, I'll serve, I'll do all those things if I can. I'll read the Bible if I can. And the reason I say he doesn't want to have an if I can relationship is because, first of all, that's not the first and the best. And second of all, usually when I say if I can, what I mean, and maybe you are like me, is if I can, unless something else comes up. I'll read my Bible if I can, unless I get too busy. I'll go to church if I can, unless something else happens. I'll do this if I can, unless something else comes up that's more important and pushes everything out of the way. So in doing this, God establishes his desire to have the best of our hearts, the best of our lives, the best of our service, the best of our thoughts, the best of our prayers, the best we have to give. But it also establishes God's position of prominence in the government of Israel. You see, Israel is not a democracy. They're not a republic. They're not a monarchy. They're what we would call a theocracy. They're led literally by God, who then delegates to Moses and to the others and to the prophets and to the judges later on and to the kings of Israel. He delegates to them. And so God is always in charge of this nation, leading it forward, using the people that he has appointed to different positions to carry out his will. And so it's a theocracy, and God will always come first in Israel, and it is that way in the very beginning of the establishment of their nation. In fact, when you read through the history of Israel, you find that most of the time when they get in trouble, you know what it starts with? And the people of Israel did what was right in their own eyes. And then from there, it's a downhill spiral into nothing but pain, until they cry out to the Lord and he sends a judge, and the judge brings them out of that, and they're good for a while, they're righteous, they're following the Lord. And then inevitably there's another cycle of apostasy, we call it. And it says, and the people of Israel did what was right in their own eyes again, and they left the will of God again, and they ended up in trouble again. And so God wants to be first in Israel, first in our lives. And the same is still true today. God wants to be first in your life. I said earlier that Israel being pulled out of bondage in Egypt is very symbolic of our lives and how every one of us was in bondage to sin, slaves of sin, and how God came along and he rescued us. And because of that, he comes first in our lives. You know, in the book of Romans, it actually talks a little bit about that in the 6th chapter where it says, thanks be to God that you who were once slaves of sin have become obedient from the heart to the standard of teaching to which you were committed, and having been set free from sin, have become slaves of righteousness. The Bible tells us that when we're saved, we're redeemed. And the word that it uses for redemption has with it the idea that something has been held hostage. And sometimes you've heard it called a ransom, that Jesus paid our ransom, that we're bought with a price, it says. And that's because our life was literally held hostage, that because of sin, there was a debt to be paid. And the debt was death. That was what was owed. And so then Jesus comes along and he pays the ransom. And even in ancient times, you could do this. If a person or if a property or something had a debt attached to it, then whoever was owed the debt had the ownership of the thing until a redeemer would come in, pay the price, much like a pawn shop, and get the item back. Well, when Jesus went to the cross, he paid the price. He paid the debt. He satisfied what was owed. But then he received the ownership of the life, you see. And because of that, it's his to do with what he wants, and he must then therefore come first. He's the owner. And as the owner, he gets the priority. A lot of people forget that in life. We make plans, we get ahead of ourselves, and we forget about the priority and the preeminence of God in our life to be our leader and our king. You know, in James chapter 4, he even mentions that. He says, "Woe, come now you who say, today or tomorrow we'll go into such and such a town and spend a year there and trade and make a profit." He says, "Yet you do not know what tomorrow will bring." He goes on to say, instead, you ought to say, if the Lord wills, then you'll do this or that. That's exactly how Jesus taught us to pray, with God's will first. He said, pray like this: Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. And then after we pray for God's will to be done, then it's give us this day our daily bread. Lead us not into temptation. Forgive us our trespasses. But the very first thing is God's will, because it's his life, because he is the Redeemer. And so he is able to demand the first and the best. As he does, and he redeemed Israel, he demands the firstborn, whatever is the first to open the womb among the people of Israel, both of man and of beast, is mine. Verse 3, then Moses said to the people, remember this day in which you came out from Egypt, out of the house of slavery, for by a strong hand of the Lord brought you out from this place. No leavened bread shall be eaten. Today, in the month of Abib, you are going out. And when the Lord brings you into the land of the Canaanites, the Hittites, the Amorites, the Hivites, and the Jebusites, which he swore to your fathers he would give you, a land flowing with milk and honey, you shall keep this service in this month. 7 days you shall eat unleavened bread, and on the seventh day there shall be a feast to the Lord. Unleavened bread shall be eaten for 7 days. No leavened bread shall be eaten or be seen with you, and no leaven shall be seen with you in all your territory. You shall tell your son that on the day... You shall tell your son on that day, it is because of what the Lord did for me when I came out of Egypt. And it shall be to you as a sign on your hand and as a memorial between your eyes, that the law of the Lord may be in your mouth. For with a strong hand the Lord has brought you out of Egypt. You shall therefore keep this statute as it is appointed from year to year. When we started this evening's study, I said that chapter 13 is a great chapter because it serves to really solidify this event in the memory of the Jews, of the Hebrews, of the Israelites, of these people, in this nation. They would always remember what it was that God did in their life. I wonder, do you remember the day you were saved? Now, some people do. I talk to people from time to time, and they can tell me the day and the hour, the moment, who they were talking to, the event. They can tell me what they were wearing. My father-in-law is that way. He'll tell you, it was this day, 1967 or whatever year it was. He'll say, I was wearing these pants and this shirt and this was the sermon and this was when I gave my life to the Lord. And for him, it's a very vivid thing. For other people, they've been part of the Lord for so long that they really can't remember very well the event in regard to the details of the time, but they remember it happening. That's kind of my story. When I was 6 years old, I was at a vacation Bible school. My parents had divorced, and we went to stay with our mother in the summer, and she went to church, and so we would go to church with her. She put us in VBS, and it was one of those old Baptist schools. Churches. You know, it was like a school building and a community church and a fire and brimstone preacher. And I remember being at VBS and them asking if anybody wanted to receive the Lord. And I said yes. And they took me to the pastor's office. And I thought I was in trouble, like I had done something wrong, because in my experience in school, when you get taken to the head person's office, that's usually not good. But that's what happened. We went to the pastor's office. And he led us in a prayer where we received Christ as our Savior. Well, the summer went by. We went home. My dad is not a believer. We're Jewish on his side. He's not practicing. He's not a practicing Jew, but he's not what we would call a Christian either. And so for years, nothing happened. It was that one event and then nothing. And it was years of secularization and years of not growing up in a Christian home. Then I met my soon-to-be wife, and I asked her on a date, and she said, well, you can go on a date with me, but we got to go to church first, because that's where I go on Sunday. And so she bought me my first study Bible. I was actually looking at it in my office just a little while ago. I still have it. Parts have fallen out. Whole chapters have fallen out, which I guess was a good thing, but it's that way. There's holes in it. And I remember going to that church. Now, that I do remember. It was the first time I had ever heard a pastor say, open your Bible. And I remember thinking, we have these at home, but I didn't know they opened. I just thought they collected dust. They're up on the shelf. We don't touch them. They're there. They're next to all the encyclopedias. There's a cookbook on top of it. But we don't open that thing. We don't read it. We don't study it. And so for the first time ever, we opened the Bible. And I remember reading, and I don't remember the sermon, but I remember thinking, this stuff matters. This is real. And then I came to the book of Nehemiah. And it said in chapter 8 that Ezra the prophet stood on a wooden platform built for the purpose, and he opened the law and he read it and he gave the meaning so that all the people would understand. And I thought, that's exactly what we're doing. That's what we should have been doing all along. I remember those things. Do you remember when God moved in your life and changed it forever? And maybe you remember the day and the hour and the moment. Maybe you don't. Maybe it was so far ago or so long ago that you kind of sort of remember the event. But the bigger question is, do you remember the life before? If you were in Israel right now, you would be remembering slavery, and you would be remembering the taskmaster's whips, and you would be remembering hunger and the abuse. I remember life before that in my prodigal days. I remember the hopelessness and going from apartment to apartment, keeping a job for a few months and then moving on, asking myself, is this the best life has to offer? Am all I supposed to do in life is pay taxes and die? Because that seems to be all there is. And then the Lord moved. Jesus gave us a way to remember that. We call it communion. He said, as often as you do this, as often as you eat of this bread and drink of the cup, do it in remembrance of me. I hope you remember those things in your life where God has moved in your life, because we're called to do that. That's what this whole chapter is about. To remember, he says in verse 3, remember this day in which you came out from Egypt, out of the house of slavery, by a strong hand of the Lord, he says, remember. I hope you remember. Notice verse 11, when the Lord brings you into the land of the Canaanites, as he swore to your fathers, and shall give it to you, you shall set apart to the Lord all that first opens the womb. All the firstborn of your animals that are males shall be the Lord's. Every firstborn of a donkey you shall redeem with a lamb, because a donkey was an unclean animal, it couldn't be used. Or if you will not redeem it, you shall break its neck. Every firstborn of man among your sons you shall redeem. And when in time to come your son asks you, what does this mean? You shall say to him, by a strong hand the Lord brought us out of Egypt from the house of slavery. For when Pharaoh stubbornly refused to let us go, the Lord killed all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, both the firstborn of man and the firstborn of animals. Therefore, I sacrifice to the Lord all the males that first opened the womb, but all the firstborn of my sons I redeem. It shall be as a mark in your hand or frontlets between your eyes, for by a strong hand the Lord brought us out of Egypt. One of the things I want you to notice is in verse 11. It says, when the Lord brings you into the land of the Canaanites, as he swore to you and your fathers, and shall give it to you. When the Lord brings you. Remember, this is a promise that goes back more than 500 years. It goes back all the way to Abraham. It goes back to when God tells Abraham that you'll have more descendants than there are stars in the sky. And he promises that will come through the line of Isaac to Jacob, And then there's Joseph kind of in the middle there who helps the nation over the time of famine and brings them into Egypt, and then they're taken into slavery. But it is through all of those promises, more than 500 years before, that God said, this land will be yours. And the reason I want you to pay attention to that is because God keeps his promises, every single one of them, and he keeps them in his time. In the book of Galatians, coming into the Christmas season, it says, in the fullness of time, God sent forth a son born of the woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law, when the time was ready. It wasn't when the time was preferred by people, but when the time was ready, when the fullness of time had come. When the fullness of time had come, God sent Moses to Israel to bring them out of Egypt. And the point is that God keeps his promises. You know, people often think that because it didn't happen when they wanted, it didn't happen. That because it didn't happen the way they wanted, it didn't happen. That because it didn't happen the way they expected, that God somehow missed and failed. And yet we find that God always keeps his promise. When the Lord brings you into the land of the Canaanites, as he swore. You know, the Bible tells us that God doesn't think the way people think. That his thoughts, his reasoning, that his heart, that what he sees is much different. He has a big picture view of everything. Romans chapter 8 tells us that God works all things to the good of those who love God. It doesn't say all things are good, but rather he is able to take even the worst tragedy you might experience, and he can use that for the good in some way. He can use job loss for good. He can use a diagnosis for good. He can use the loss of a family member for good. He can use that rotten boss you have for good. He can use a stubborn neighbor or even a stubborn Pharaoh to bring about his good, and he does. And it says in Romans 8 that he works all things to the good. It says in Jeremiah 29 that he knows the plans he has and that those plans are for good. God knew that he was going to give Israel this land of milk and honey, but he knew they were not ready. They would come into Egypt with, you remember how many there were? There were 70 of them. 70 people will not take on the Canaanite army. It takes more than that. In fact, it will take 600,000 men-at-arms, which is what they leave with when they leave Egypt, to invade and to take that promised land that was given to them so many years ago. And God knew that. And so he brings them into a situation where it's not pleasant. There's nothing fun about what they're going through. There's nothing good about slavery. But he's able to use this because while they are in bondage, they multiply. And more are born. And as slaves of Egypt, they're protected by Egypt. They're not nipped at and nibbled at by all the surrounding clans all the time. And so they incubate and they grow and they get bigger until finally they leave. And Pharaoh is as happy to see them go as they are to leave by that point. And now they have an army of 600,000 people. Just to give you an idea of just how many that is, when the Gulf War was being fought, the first Persian Gulf War in 1991, 500,000 troops were deployed to oust Saddam Hussein from Kuwait. 600,000 Israelite soldiers will leave at arms coming out of the land of Egypt. And so God will keep his promise that he swore. There's something else to notice. And that is to simply say that a promise of blessing is not a promise of ease. That's a hard thing for me to come to terms with very often. That because God has a promise of good in my life does not mean he has a promise for ease in my life. Jesus had the greatest ministry of all, and it ended on the cross. There is no promise of ease. In fact, Jesus told us, in the world you will have tribulation, but take heart, I have overcome the world. Just because it's hard doesn't mean you're doing it wrong. And often it means you're doing it exactly right. The enemy has no reason to come against a person who's not a threat. The minute you take sides with the Lord, the minute you mark your door, the minute you put yourself out there in public as a Christian, you make yourself a target of attack. And so there is no promise of ease, but there is a promise that you will not go it alone. David says that in Psalm 23. He says that even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I fear no evil because you're with me. He says, your rod and your staff, they comfort me. The thing that protects and the thing that guides, they comfort me. And so Israel will leave and they will go into the promised land the way God swore he would give, and he will go with them. A quick side note, and it's because it's kind of an odd thing that pops up, and maybe you noticed it, but it's in verse 9 and then again in verse 16. It says, and it shall be to you as a sign on your hand and as a memorial between your eyes, that the law of the Lord may be in your mouth. It says in verse 16, it shall be as a mark on your hand or frontlets between your eyes. For by a strong hand, the Lord brought us out of Egypt. It's kind of a weird thing to be in there. What on earth does that mean? Well, the truth is, most people don't know. We really don't have any concrete idea of what that means, other than there have been two interpretations. One very literal interpretation comes around 500 or so BC. And essentially what it is, and it's still done to this very day, Orthodox Jews in Israel will wear on their forehead, literally, a leather pouch or a square bag of some sort, and it will be strapped to the back of their head. And in this are four small scrolls that describe what it means to be a Jew. And so literally, they are marked between their forehead. If you go to Israel and you go to Jerusalem and you see people walking around, you will from time to time see a man with this weird thing on his head. That's exactly what they're doing. They take that very literally. However, it doesn't seem to be very practical. And it doesn't seem to be in context with what we've been reading. Because when you come to the doorpost, everything is about being public about your faith. And probably that's what this means, is to be obvious about your faith. So that when people see you, they know who you are, they know who you're with, they know who you stand for. And so we have this kind of awkward thing, which likely simply means be obvious about your faith. Verse 17, when Pharaoh let the people go, God did not lead them by way of the land of the Philistines, although that was near. For God said, lest the people change their minds when they see war and return to Egypt. Isn't it interesting how we do that? We see trouble and we go back. We go back to a rotten situation rather than deal with the unknown, even when God has promised it. It happens today. It happened then. But God led the people around by way of the wilderness toward the Red Sea. And the people of Israel went up out of the land of Egypt, equipped for battle. Remember, 600,000 of them, men at arms. Moses took the bones of Joseph with him, for Joseph had made the sons of Israel solemnly swear, saying, God will surely visit you, and you shall carry up my bones with you from here. And they moved on from Succoth and encamped at Etham on the edge of the wilderness. And the Lord went before them by day in a pillar of cloud to lead them along the way, and by night a pillar of fire to give them light, that they might travel by day and by night. The pillar of cloud by day and the pillar of fire by night did not depart from before the people. There's so much symbolism in those pillars, it's hard to even know where to begin. On one hand, you have the people of Israel who are striking out in faith. They don't know where they're going. Abraham struck out in faith. God said, leave the land of your fathers and go to a land I will show you. Well, here he's keeping the promise. He's going and showing the people the land they're going to. God is leading them into the unknown. And he still leads people into the unknown. Life is unknown. Tomorrow is unknown. We have no idea what's coming next week. And yet you will sense the Holy Spirit's conviction and encouragement. Doors will open and they will close. And it's very hard in the moment to know exactly what the plan is. But you know, how many times looking back do you say, if I'd have gone the other way, boy, I'd be in a mess right now. But God closed that door. For some reason, there was no prying it open. And we went a different way. And that different way turned out to have so much blessing in it. And we look back and we see how God is still leading even in our lives today, that his Spirit still goes before us and he knows what we're coming to. It also tells us that God protects us as we go. You know, I looked it up, and in Israel, the average temperature in the daytime is about 90 to 110 degrees. That's a hot sun. We lived in the desert, and our average temperature in the summer was right around there, and there is nothing like desert sun with sand, because the sand radiates the heat back up to you. People think you go under the shade and you're fine, and the truth is that sand radiates right under that tree, and in some cases, it forms a sort of insulative barrier that keeps the heat from rising. It can be hotter under a tree sometimes than out in the open. You have the hot winds coming across the desert. You have the harsh climate, the environment. It's a hard thing to be in the desert, especially at length. I think the recent statistics are people who are lost in the desert, if they don't find rescue within 2 or 3 days, they usually don't make it. It's not like getting lost in the woods. It's not like getting lost almost anywhere else on earth. The desert environment is very harsh. And just as hot as it gets during the daytime, it will get cold during the nighttime. And just like that desert sand radiates heat, it will also radiate cold. When we lived in Albuquerque, we had rocks all around our house. And we noticed that as soon as the rocks went in around the home, that the heating bill actually went up in the winter and the cooling bill went up in the summer. Because the rocks would radiate the heat or the cold, whatever temperature it was, right back onto the home itself. And so we've got a nation of people wandering through that environment with no protection. And so God goes before them in a pillar of cloud by day and a pillar of fire by night. Not only giving light, not only giving direction, but also giving protection. I don't know where you are in life, and I don't know what challenges you're facing. We all face them. This is a challenging time of year, Christmas can be. Families get together sometimes that haven't seen each other in a year, sometimes longer. Financially, it can be very hard for people. There's a number of reasons why this time of year is not all joyous the way the commercials would say it would be. You may be going into a new season of life in a relationship, or in a job, or in some other aspect of your life. One of the things I love about the story of the pillar of cloud and the pillar of fire is it reminds me that no matter what we go into and no matter how uncertain it might be, God will always be there guiding and protecting. And as David said, he fears no evil because God is with him. Israel will leave this. They will go on to the Red Sea. And there, God will do a miracle that is so impressive. To this very day, scholars wonder how it happened. They analyze it, they debate it, where it happened, how it happened, did it happen? Movies have been made about the parting of the Red Sea. And that is what we come into starting next week in chapter 14. Let's pray. Father, we do thank you so much for your guidance and for your protection. We thank you, Lord, that you are a God that we can trust going into the unknown. We thank you that you are a God who leads us out of the dark places, that you strengthen us, that you embolden us. We thank you, Lord, that you are a God of grace and of mercy, and that you love us, and that you want a relationship with us, and you want us to remember you and remember the things that you've done in our life. Lord, it is our prayer tonight that we would remember those things, that they would be heavy on our hearts, that as we leave here, we would ponder the ways in which you have moved in our life, and that it would give us faith to trust you as we go into the future. Lord, we pray that you would bless each and every one of us. Keep us safe as we leave from here and travel on the slick roads. We pray for all of those overseas and for our leaders. We pray for our missionaries and for those who are dealing with struggle in life, that you would come into their lives, Lord, as a pillar of guidance and of strength and of protection. And in Jesus' name, amen. Have a great week. We'll see you next Wednesday.